If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans to chapter 1. This is on page 1194 in the Pew Bible. Our thanks to the choir for their dedication. They work really, really hard. They are here this morning at 8:30 and 11. And then they have a two-hour rehearsal today, I know. Todd really works this group. 3 to 5 this afternoon. They'll be rehearsing for other things that go on in the spring. Many of their faces you'll see on Sunday evening worship as well. So it's just very dedicated, and thanks to each one. Audrey playing prelude and then the communion. And if you missed the prelude, then you need to go back to the DVD on the web and listen to the prelude this morning. As you're able, if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, which is inerrant. It is infallible. It's our highest authority, our only rule of faith and practice. We want to give it our utmost attention. And it begins in verse 8 when Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Last Lord's Day at 11, there was a visitor from out of town. He lives in Jackson, Mississippi, and so I had recognized him because he was a big part of Reformed University Fellowship over there, as well as RYM, where our children go each summer. He was also a seminary professor of mine, and so I made mention at 11 that something he said stuck with me. And it was in light of the fact that he felt that he didn't qualify to be the seminary professor in that particular class. And he said, "But I know I'm God's man in God's place at God's time. And while there may be others who are much more gifted and much more wise, I'm still God's man. You know, I'm God's man in God's place in God's time." And if that's true of somebody, then nobody can do a better job than they do, because not because of who they are, but because of what God has done. That resonated. I was a seminary student, was young, you know, and just thought, boy, I need that. And I've carried that. It's been one of those jewels, you know, because I know when I stand here that there are a lot better preachers, there are a lot better pastors, there are a lot better scholars, people that are wittier, people that have more organizational skills. I mean, I know that, but if I also know, if I am God's man in God's place at God's time, nobody's going to do it better, not because of me, but because of him, because of who he is. So I'm going to come back to that, Lord willing, at the end of the sermon. But that got me to sort of thinking. I thought of some. I've been impacted in a lot of ways by these little jewels I've shared them in officer training. I've shared some of them from the pulpit. And I thought I'd throw some of them out, not necessarily related to this passage, but just by way of introduction. And some of them might fall on your ears, maybe some of them that are younger here. I remember interviewing for a job with Dr. Jim Baird, who's also a mentor. And I remember Dr. Baird saying, because it was kind of a done deal at that point, that I went to see him in his office, and he said, and this is, he always does this with his fingers and his hands, he said, "All I ask you to do is love God and love people. If you do that, we're going to be fine. You just love God and love people." That, again, it was just one of those jewels that just stuck with me. Another seminary professor gave me a coin. I keep it in my desk. And he called it the two sides of the ministry. And he said, on one side it reads tough-minded, and then on the other side it says tender-hearted. Another was an interview in Savannah, Georgia, and the minister there, and this really set my whole philosophy for ministry. And I didn't know it at the time. I was, again, young. I was right out of seminary, and I was trying basically to decide between about three places. Not that I'd been offered those jobs. It was just kind of a, what do I want to do? And they were three on three different levels of philosophies of ministry. And this man in Savannah said, you come here, and he said, I'm going to tell you what we do. We preach the word and we pray. He said, that's it. That's God's means of grace. That's the first time I'd ever heard what a means of grace-based church was. And that God grows His church through His means of grace, namely the word, prayer, preaching, the sacraments, worship, that sort of thing. So, I mean, Richard Pratt was the first person I ever heard say that we ought to be narrow in our theology, but be broad in our acceptability. That was a life changer for me as well. I think this church does that well. I think we've learned a lot over the years together about how to be narrow in theology but broad in acceptability. I'm going to save maybe another one for a little bit later in the sermon. I've learned from Betsy. She's you know, got a lot to talk about, some domestic compromise, Barry. But she's good at telling me, you're where God wants you to be. This is who God wants you to be with. This is where you're always know that when, because I feel, you know, if it's say, well, this doesn't fit my schedule. I'm more time-oriented. She's good for me. She's a great minister's wife. She's always telling me, you're where God wants you to be right now. You know, calm down. So anyway, let me give you one more. I could bore you with them all day. But this is a new one, and I mentioned it at Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And I mentioned it again when we were talking about vision for the church. And I got it from Mark Davis at Park City's Presbyterian Church in Dallas. And it's this truth, trust relationship between the minister and the congregation. Truth, trust, relationship between the man who stands in the pulpit and the congregant who sits under the preaching of the word. You trust me to tell you the truth. You trust me to bring to bear the truth on your life by preaching. Of course, only God, the Spirit and His word, does that. You trust me not to beat you up with it. That's part of the trust relationship. You trust me not to use it as a hammer on your head. Now, that's not to say the truth isn't a dagger. The truth penetrates. The truth can be like a knife into our hearts, into our conscience, you know. But if that might be the case. But as long as you know that the author of the truth, capital A, capital T, and His messenger, the one who stands in the pulpit, as long as you know they love you, then that's okay. See, that's the real truth trust. And I say all of that. Those are some of the other examples I mentioned. But about being God's man, God's place at God's time, which is a humbling thing, and you want to be called that way. I mean, it's the way you want to see not only your ministry, but your business and Montgomery and your family. And I mean, it's a wonderful application to life. But I use it because I want to approach it with all humility. I want to approach it as the doulos. We mentioned that last week, the Greek word for servant, where Paul talks about being a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to stand before you in the pulpit and say, I am a slave of the one master. I answer only to the head of the church, as Rob referred to him earlier. And so there's this confidence in Him that I share with you in humility, that when I went to this passage and began to pray through it and look at it for myself before I opened the commentaries and read other people's sermons, was that I felt that my heart was beating with Paul's. I really did. I felt that I was, by the grace of God, in sync with the way he felt about the church at Rome. Look at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Verse 9. For God is my witness. Without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. Verse 11. For I long to see you, that you may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. See, the truth-trust relationship. How I've often intended to come to you. That's not going to be part of my application this morning, but I know in my own heart, when I was reading through it before I began to study, I thought, God, forgive me for the times I've not been there. Because I know there's people that are sitting in the congregation that say, well, you weren't there for me during this. It kills me. And it's, yeah, and I hear him say that. He says, how often I've tended to come to you. And he says, that I might reap some harvest among you. Verse 14, I'm under obligation. I'm eager, he says, to preach the gospel to you. So can we? That's what I'm asking you this morning as we get going here. Can we plunge the depths of these verses in verses 8 to 15 together so there's mutual encouragement. We reap this harvest together. And what ends up happening is every person in the sanctuary walks out of the sanctuary today thankful. More thankful than they were at 11 a.m. Okay? More thankful than when we came in. Because that's where Paul goes. And he's still introducing a very rich epistle that he's written. But you can tell how thankful he is. He says first, this is the praying pastor, Roman number one, first. See, I already get carried away with that. I like the fact that he just says, all right, for starters, and I'm fixing to write out what is to us 16 chapters. And he says, I got one thing I got to tell you before we even get started. I want you to know I'm thankful for you. Now, I'm going to tell you, when you tell somebody that you're thankful for them, you're telling them you love them. You are telling them that you respect them. It takes a lot of courage. It takes humility to thank people. To tell them you're thankful shows that they humble you. He says, I'm thankful for it. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. That's 11 words in the ESV that are just packed with these ingredients that make up a vibrant prayer life. The first being thanksgiving. That's a essential Christian grace. Our prayers should be so saturated with thanksgiving that every word that comes out of our mouths is just dripping with at least the tenor, you know, at least the tone of being thankful, because God enjoys that. God likes thanksgiving. He says it is a pleasing aroma. It's like a sacrifice that comes up to Him into His nostrils, and He loves our thanks. And He knows that people that are thankful, they know from whence comes their blessings. You obviously know that. I'm not trying to flatter you, but 3.1 million in 6 weeks. You who have given to that campaign obviously recognize that. I mean, you talk about retiring a debt. What's exciting about that? You obviously know that what you have doesn't belong to you. I mean, I just can't help but say that is obvious. And I hope you think of your pledge as a way of being thankful. I hope that's true with your tithe dollar, that I'm saying thank you, God. People that are thankful, there's something they know inherently that they have not gotten what they deserve. And it prostrates them before God. They know they're the recipients of grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. This, from God. He says, I thank my God, my personal God. Like, the Lord is my shepherd. That's what he's agreeing with David. I thank my, look at verse 9. For God is my witness. How powerful is that? And then he goes on to explain who this God is in verse 9. Whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son. That God. That's the God I thank. Wait, what God, Paul? The God I worship and the God I serve at His pleasure, not mine. Through Jesus Christ, who's what? The only mediator between God and man. For all of you, says the body of Christ, for the faithful, the church. And you notice he didn't leave anybody out. It's very important to think about how to learn how to pray. You know, he doesn't... He doesn't say to only those who are not needy, or only those who don't drain me, or only those who don't look like me, only those who don't act like me. It's everybody. The most needy, the most high maintenance, the people that drain us, the people that don't look like us, the people that don't have the same color skin, the people that don't have what we have, people don't run the same circles. I mean, you name it. That's the whole point, is that Paul is saying, I'm thankful for everybody, everybody in the church. Why? Because of their faith. He's bringing it right down to where he knows God is at work, because he knows that their faith is a work of God, and he knows that it's world-renowned faith. Their faith precedes them. Certainly begs some questions by way of application that we think about our own prayer lives. Paul's prayer life is just, it is, he prays in an unbiased way. Have you ever thought about that? Would you ever say or ask God to teach you to pray in an unbiased way? That's powerful. In a way that is all-inclusive, that takes humility. In a way that is just dripping with thanksgiving and always leading back to faith that God has provided for the person for whom you're praying in your own faith. Are you thankful? I mean, that's an obvious question. Are you a thankful person? The question is not, are you happy? You know, the question is not, are you healthy? The question is not, is everything going your way? Generally speaking, are you a thankful person? Quite honestly, it really leads to asking yourself, am I someone who loves? Do I love God and love others? Because loving people are thankful people. Thankful people are loving people. Paul is obviously motivated by love. I mean, the man was a hater. We talked about this last week. He hated the people to whom he was writing. He hated Christians. He wanted them to be wiped off the face of the earth. He thought the earth would be a better place if there were no Christians. Now he loves Christians. He loves believers. He longs to be with them. This transformation has taken place. And so when the transformation has taken place, you're no longer a hater, but you're a lover of God's people. When you come to the table this morning, can you say that? Can you say, I love my brother. I love my sister. I love my mother. I love my father. I love my friends. I love my enemies. I love my business partners. And I love my competitors as well. Can you say that to God when you come to the table this morning? God, I love you so much. And because of your love for me, I love everyone. You know, prayer is a real proof of love. You pray for people you love. It's a great, without being sanctimonious, a text or an email or a call to say, I was thinking about you, God laid you on my heart, I was reading this passage, I thought about you, and I prayed for you, is a wonderful way to say to somebody, I love you. And then lastly, before we move on here, is just, what about our faith? You know, to be known for our faith? Without receiving it defensively when someone says, I really appreciate the way you've grown in the Lord. I see more grace in you. I see more faith. When you were a younger man, I saw you making some pragmatic decisions. You weren't really very ethical. I knew you weren't. Now I see you making ethical decisions. You know, that kind of thing. I see how you love worship. I've seen you in church lately. I've seen you in Sunday school. I hear you're in a small group. And you hear people say that to you. Don't be defensive. An elder came up to me last week who knows me pretty well and said, you couldn't have preached Romans 10 years ago. And I could get defensive over that, you know. But the fact is, I know it's true. I know God's done a work in me. And I actually thought about that over the week. And I didn't say it back to him. And again, I wouldn't want to sound defensive. But I don't think the congregation would have. I don't think that we together in the trust truth relationship could have handled Romans. But we can, by God's grace, we can today. So that's something to be thankful for. And without flattering you, I want to tell you too, I see your faith. You are known for your, it's world renowned. And it's not only world renowned, it's Montgomery renowned. And I know it as a pastor when I see you deal with unemployment, when I see you deal with parenting issues, when I see you deal in your marriages, when I see you deal with trials. When I visited one woman in the hospital this week, and I called another woman, and both of them, their reaction was, "You don't need to call me. I you got other things you need to do." But it was saying to me, because they really have this certain, there's a certain faith about those two women in our church. It's not to say that, don't take that the wrong way, as if, you know, because that's what we want to do. We want to call, we want a pastor. I'm just saying, I see that faith in you. I hear it. Now, this prayer was not a once in a blue moon prayer either. I mean, it's not a, I'll tell you this, it wasn't even one of those once a week popcorn kind of prayers. Oh, bless so and so. Okay, no. Look at verse 9. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Why does he want to see these people? He's never met them. It's a pastoral longing. It's a certain love that he has. This Roman numeral 2, the loving pastor, the longing pastor could be the loving pastor, could be the engaging pastor, but it could also be broadened. It's not just pastoral love. It's Christian love, really. I long to see you in verse 11. I don't want you to be unaware in verse 13, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. In other words, I've wanted to come to you for a long time. I don't want you to think I don't want you to think it was because I didn't want to, or that I didn't try. God prevented me. He's not throwing God under the bus. He is accepting God's will. It's a matter of trust that God wouldn't have had me there at that time to be with you. You know, not all Paul's prayers were answered in the affirmative. We know that because Paul had the thorn in the flesh and he had asked God to take it away. And what was the answer? My grace is sufficient for you. And here he is. Obviously, he's praying without ceasing to see these Christians in Rome. And he's going to be put in prison for 2 years, falsely accused, mind you, of bringing Gentiles into the temple. The governor's going to make him wait there for 2 years because the governor's waiting for him to bribe him to get him out. He then appeals to Caesar. That's going to get him to Rome, but not the way that he imagined getting to Rome. He's going to be shipwrecked at Malta. He's going to have, when he gets to Rome, he'll be in chains and he'll be awaiting execution. What does it say? I mean, in his prayer life, that we pray and we pray and we pray and we pray. We pray. We don't stop. We don't stop praying for our child. We don't stop praying for our grandchild. We don't stop praying for that business situation, that relationship, that sickness, that illness. We pray and we pray and we pray and we pray. We also trust. And we submit. And we say, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done in my life as it is in heaven. Your ways are not my ways. That was the other takeaway from Doug Kelly when I was driving with him to Ole Miss, actually, when he was going to speak at RUF. And I was in seminary and he was a professor, so I got to pick his brain driving to Oxford and back. And I asked him, what do you pray for before you preach? And he said, Psalm 37, 5 and 6, always. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will do it. He'll make your righteousness shine like the dawn and the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Well, there I was in the car, I-55 South. It hit me, and I thought, I'm never going to forget it. Because commit your way to the Lord is praying, preparing, getting after it. Trust the Lord. It's all His anyway. And what does He say? He will do it. He will do it. He may have another work for you. Y'all, I mean, I don't know. It may be that there's spiritual warfare going on that you don't know about in the heavenly realms as you're praying for whatever you're praying. Boyce said, unanswered prayer may be God's way of teaching that we are not as necessary to the work we're praying for as we think we are. And had he not been detained or delayed, then we wouldn't have this epistle in front of us this morning where he wrote it. In verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Because again, I don't want you to be unaware. I've tried to get to you in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I can tell you, you take just those three verses. That's the kind of church to which I want to belong. I know that. That's the kind of church I guarantee you my children are going to thrive in that setting. My marriage is going to thrive. My friendships, my relationships, my faith, because it's just so mutual. Do you pick that up? It's how I know my gifts. I know your gifts. Let's put the gifts together and do something for the kingdom. I know my strengths. You know your own strengths. Let's do it together. I know my weaknesses. You know my weaknesses. I know your weaknesses. Let's readily admit, here are my weaknesses. Now let's do something together for the kingdom of God. It's so mutual. It's also so warm. Can you hear this longing? The longing to be with them, the longing for fellowship, begging God to see them, heartfelt desire, desire to see them grow. I can't live without it. I'm going to die if I don't see you. Somebody said to me recently, they'd been gone for like 6 weeks, and they said, oh, we've been missing church, been gone 6 weeks, and I really hate it because we really try to be there once or twice a month. You just told the preacher that? I told him at 8:30. I said, they must be really comfortable in their own skin, to be able to say something like that. And it's not to berate or bully pulpit. It is to say, if the worship of God in the presence of the people of God, surrounded by the people of God, singing His praises, hearing the Word of God preached, in the presence of God, the Creator Almighty, is not the highest priority in any given week in your life, then you need to pray about this. You need to ask God to give you this kind of desire. This longing to be with the church. And if I miss it, I'm going to die. I'm going to feel ill, if I'm not there. It's so encouraging. It's mutual. It's warm. It's encouraging. He says that we would be mutually encouraged. And do what? Bear fruit. Reap a harvest. The harvest being conversions. It would be a newness of life. It's hearing the Word, and this ember maybe in my heart becomes a flame, within me. It's being fanned by the Word of God. And that's exciting to me when I'm being used in a supernatural way, that something is happening that only the Holy Spirit can do. And that gives you joy, encouragement that you're reaping a harvest. You were great to bring first-time visitors last week, by the way. There were a number, and some that are coming back, and they were here. Some were here at 8:30, and there was one man who left in tears because he said, I've never heard expository preaching one time. Do you realize the Jew? It's not me. It's not Patrick or Michael or Rob or Kurt. It's this. Do you realize what you have? This man was in tears. Because he said, I've never heard expository preaching. Obligated, that's a great segue to number three. And lastly, look at verse one again. He's the bondservant. He's a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. In other words, he's called out. He's been commissioned by Jesus. Of course he's obligated. Verse 14, I'm under this obligation. Verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. But notice, he's obligated by not only apostleship, but by love. In verse 14, to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and the foolish. I thank my God in verse 8 through Jesus Christ for all of you. And that word for the third time or whatever in verse 15, I'm eager. To you also who are in Rome, Paul has an obligation that is a result of being indebted. He is indebted to God. What has God done? God has loved him. He has forgiven him. He has accepted him. He has adopted him. And that's the way you need to receive that. I mean, you need to understand whatever you brought into this sanctuary this morning, whatever you woke up and thought, man, I did it again this weekend. Here I go. I'm unworthy. I don't deserve it. Well, we're not worthy. We don't deserve it. But he loves you. He's accepted you. He has forgiven you. Do you need to hear that this morning? You are forgiven. And therefore, indebted now, okay, to what? To love everyone. Love them enough to have fellowship with them, to reach out to them, to share Jesus, to bring them to church. Every Sunday is a come and see church. I mean, come and see Sunday, okay? Every Sunday, bring somebody. Open their eyes, I mean, open their hearts, their lives to something, okay? It's an indebtedness. Let me put the words together. I hope it's not redundant. It's for the sake of emphasis. Indebted obligation. Indebted obligation to love. Indebted obligation to reach out. Indebted obligation to make bridges and to cross those bridges. Not only the seven that we have at the church is a vision 2020. I'm talking about you might need to build a bridge that you are going to cross over to that person that you're on the outs with. It might be because of indebted obligation you attend a public school and you really need to build a bridge and reach out to the person who goes to the private school. And the private school young person needs to build a bridge to the home school and build a bridge and reach out to the person who's homeschooled. The home school reaches out to the Christian school to the secular school. And let me tell you, young people, it's not just you, it's your mom and dad. Because we've chosen to educate our children different, it's not going to be a barrier. We're going to love. Why? Because of this indebted obligation. Because God treated me that way. It's building a bridge to somebody who's black or somebody who's red, yellow, black, white. You're that kind of thing where you're just going to cross the bridge to somebody who's not like you. Rich, poor, educated. You get the idea. Nice, not nice, you know, rude. Somebody who's easy to be around, somebody who's not. But you build a bridge to that family member who did you wrong in the estate. Because they took the land and they were greedy and you've held it against them. It's time to build a bridge. Because you are indebted. You have an indebted obligation to do it. As a Christian. Parents, estranged, whoever it is. Again, I think you get that. Let me boil it down to this. It is a divine, grace-based, forgiveness-driven, gospel-motivated obligation to love, to pray, to be thankful, to reach out, to reconcile, to fellowship. Okay? If ever, ever, ever there was a man who was God's man in God's place at God's time, it was Jesus Christ. The man Jesus, who is the Son of God and God the Son, says in Galatians 4 and following, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. If there was ever a man who was eager to reconcile, it was the man, Jesus, the mediator, the Lord Jesus, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. Acts 4:12. If there was ever a man who did pray without ceasing, continues to pray without ceasing at God's right hand, and to give thanks for you, it's the man Jesus Christ. Do you know, whatever you brought in this morning, He's thankful for you. Jesus is thankful for you. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. And then also in Hebrews 4, beginning in 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If there was ever a man who took seriously the obligation to redeem a people, it was Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. You talk about a friend of prostitutes, a friend of drunkards, a friend of that weird person, you know, the friend who doesn't, they don't deserve it. You know, the friend who has been most affected by the fall. How about that? Jesus loved to hang out with those people, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:2.